Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. As you're turning there, before I invite you to stand as we honor God's Word being read, I'd just like to make this brief announcement. 35 years ago today, like, what's he about to say? 35 years ago today, the Lord Jesus opened my eyes to behold him as Lord and Savior, and so I'm very grateful that he did that. And so this is a spiritual birthday or anniversary. I had someone, I said I was 35 years old in the Lord, and they said, wow, you're old. And obviously one of our younger people. So anyway, today we look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, and I want to speak to you about the danger of neglecting God's Word. And so if you are there, I would invite you to stand as I read these 13 verses. Be blessed as you hear the Word of the Lord. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You may be seated. Before us in this text, hopefully you caught this idea, there's a confrontation. Jesus is going face to face with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as we read, are now at a place where they cannot tolerate Jesus anymore. He's making his way to Jerusalem, and before he can get there, they are now trying to intercept him. They're now trying to intimidate him. They are wanting to erase him. They are wanting him to stop preaching and to stop having this following. And so, as we read in verse 1, these scribes and Pharisees, notice, gather around him. They are encircling him. The sharks are wanting the smell of blood, as it were, so that they might accomplish their task. Mark tells us that this delegation of scribes and Pharisees had come to meet him. They had walked some 90 miles from Jerusalem to now Galilee. They had come not simply to observe Jesus, as we mentioned, but they are on a mission to investigate, interrogate, and intimidate. There's a sense in which these legal experts were seeking to somehow cut Jesus off from his disciples, to cut Jesus off from the crowds, get him isolated, because as we are aware, for us, if we get isolated from those who might support us, we might be more likely to do what? Crumble. The crumble. If we were to think about this scene in today's terms, legal authorities from the capital city have come to meet you face to face. For us, it would be like having a dozen federal agents showing up at our doorstep wearing their bulletproof vest with ATF on the back, knocking on the door saying, "We need to have a talk." Would you be intimidated by a dozen federal agents coming to say, "We've got a problem"? At issue is this Jesus, who was threatening the religious machinery of Judaism that seemed to be working well for some 300 years. At least it was working well if you were a Pharisee or a scribe, an aristocrat, one of those who now was pretty much financially taken care of because of your position. Jesus to them was a subversive. Jesus to them was teaching people things contrary to not just the Word of God, because that's not really their concern. Their issue is Jesus is teaching things against the establishment, teaching things that are going contrary to what, well, you have these traditions now. We have these things that you are supposed to do. It doesn't matter if they're not grounded in the Word of God. You are now spreading rebellion, and in their eyes, it must stop. Now, this morning, I do not have a neat outline of our text due to the nature of what we need to understand. So I'm really just dividing this up into two key points, and then we'll kind of work our way through the text. And the first issue is that we see the showdown between what we might call tradition versus truth. And then we're going to look at, from that, three mistakes people make when it comes to religion, three mistakes that cause people to neglect God's word rather than to obey God's word. And when I say that, I want to make it crystal clear that every one of us is capable of these mistakes. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 1 year or 35 years. If you are not careful, you can neglect and invalidate the Word of God, not by not doing what God's Word has said, but putting some other authority in its place. And so let's look at that first with the showdown between tradition and truth. As I said, the text is a public confrontation between Jesus and the experts of the law. Their presence, just think about it. They're wearing their priestly robes and all their garb, along with what? As they're watching him and listening to him, they have the condescending looks, like me looking over the top of my glasses right now, looking down, right? I'm not trying to be condescending. There's this intimidation that is taking place. They're looking at him, and they had one purpose, as I've already told you: intimidate Jesus, isolate Jesus, get him to stop. So they do this, and of course, Jesus crumbles, right? Jesus melts like butter before them. No, undeterred, Jesus continues to teach the people, and the authorities are continuing now to watch and listen. They're trying to wait for something he might say, something he might do, by which they can now pounce on him and say, "You have violated the law. You need to be put away." And as luck would have it, I know we don't believe in luck, an opportunity arose. In verse 2, if you notice in our text, they're now gathered around him. They've been listening and watching and waiting, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread. One problem: they were doing so with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And we're like, ooh, how unhygienic, right? Don't they know better? Shouldn't they have washed their hands? Come on, what is the issue here? Of course, everybody, ooh, why didn't you wash your hands? Well, the issue at stake is not fundamentally about hygiene. What the disciples did not do invoked, however, the outrage and the disgust of the Pharisees, because it's not simply that they failed to wash their hands before a meal, they failed to ceremonially wash their hands before eating according to the tradition of the elders. Perhaps surprisingly to us, again, this was just what the authorities were looking for. They were excited when they saw this opportunity. Look, those guys are eating with impure hands. This is our chance to isolate Jesus. We don't quite understand it, but we're going to try to get there. They begin to question Jesus on this particular issue, revealing just how utterly they wanted to reveal just how utterly ignorant Jesus actually was. I mean, Jesus should have known. Jesus, if he was really a spiritual leader, would have made sure that his disciples had ceremonially washed their hands. This is a man ignorant of the rules of genuine religion. This is a man who has come in and he's upsetting the whole card of things purely for his own gain. Armed with this information, I'm going to drop down because there's some parenthetical thoughts we'll come back to in just a moment, but they ask the question in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk, not behave, not do that which is according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? In other words, they were saying in effect, you call yourself a faithful and righteous teacher of all of Judaism, and yet you have failed to keep one of the most basic regulations that the elders have handed down to us. Now, I've kind of primed the pump, but do you see the problem in their question? You see, at heart, and we're going to see this, I'll flesh this out for you, the issue is that their concern is about what men have established, not what God has established. Now, let me just stop there and remind all of us what a temptation that is for everyone in this room. That we become more concerned about what men have said is good and right than we are with what God has said what is good and right. And I hope to give you some examples in just a little bit. Now, as we think about this particular issue, we might honestly say we really don't get the issue, right? The washing of hands, it seems to be a rather insignificant matter. Yet when we understand what is going on here, we come to realize that there's two questions that are fundamentally we can use to kind of understand what's taking place here, and they become relevant and crucial for us as well. And the first question is this: what makes you clean or righteous in the eyes of God? What is it that makes you right before God? We just sang a song in Christ alone. We all know the Sunday school answers. But what does it take to be right with God? And the second question is, what is the primary authority in your life that guides that? What is the primary authority that answers that? Because those are questions that Jesus is, in a sense, in essence, asking these particular folks. And that's a question you and I need to answer today. In our text, the Pharisees and scribes thought they knew the answer to these questions. But interestingly enough, they reveal that their answers don't line up with what we would see in the Scripture. For nearly 400 years before Christ showed up, you see why they're going to be upset here. For 400 years before Christ came to the earth, the 39 books of the Old Testament had been completed. There are no more prophets proclaiming those words, "Thus says the Lord." There were no more visions, no more revelations given to Israel by God until the prophet, until Messiah came. Up until this moment, Judaism had been evolving. It had developed something that had not been seen 400 years earlier, and that is a class of spiritual elites, a class of legal experts, the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Sadly, these men were not so concerned about teaching or people knowing the Ten Commandments. That's what you're a Jew, you should know the Ten Commandments. Well, their concern wasn't, did you know and keep the Ten Commandments? They were more concerned about codifying their own thoughts and interpretations of those commandments. In other words, what does it mean to love the Lord your God and not to worship and bow down before any other God? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? And they came up with a slew of rules and regulations by which to accomplish that. And that's what they wanted people to follow. They amplified the commandments of God, adding to them what they thought made the law applicable to their lives. Their intent was to make religion and following and pleasing the Lord easier. Their intent was to say, if you did these things, I mean, they recognized at one level, there's no way to keep the Ten Commandments. We're all violators of that. So we got to find a way by which we can actually do the Ten Commandments. And so they codify everything. Their teachings were cataloged, their teachings were indexed so that you could kind of say, okay, what do I need to do given this situation? And you'd go to the teacher of the law and he would say, well, according to this particular rabbi, he who said this about this, he would tell you what you needed to do. Kind of like the Roman Catholic Church and going to the priest. What must I do to be absolved of my sins? We'll give 10 Hail Marys and give some money to the church and don't do that anymore and maybe you'll be okay. That's what's taking place here. Their teachings were given so that you could now do or not do something that would make you right with God. Going back to that question, what makes you clean or righteous in the eyes of God? Well, whether or not I do or not do certain things. You begin to see the problem here? These legal traditions did not free anyone, but actually enslaved them. These traditions were meant, they thought, would free people to be able to follow the Lord, and yet actually they became these things that treated people as children who could not think for themselves. And so they were offered a rule book by which to live their lives. By way of application, believers, we must work through the same thing. You and I are just as prone to such things. How do you personally apply the commands of God to your daily living? Don't you have to wrestle with that? What does it mean to be separate from the world? What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do you accomplish these particular commands? And we might ask ourselves the wrong questions when following Jesus. What are we to do? Go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all the nations. That's why you've been left on earth. But we ask the question, is it convenient? It's not convenient. So I'm okay to neglect the word of God, the command of God. Because, well, I've got to work, and God wants me to work, and that glorifies God if I work and provide for my family. And so thus we invalidate the word of God, because now we don't have to make disciples, because, well, it's more important that we simply work. But the word of God doesn't say, work to the glory of God to the neglect of making disciples. It says, work to the glory of God and make disciples. You see where we're going with this. We might ask, what helps me most? The problem comes up when we begin to see ourselves as slaves then to some standard. If I can just do these certain things, and then I know God's okay with me. If I just read a certain amount of Bible verses in the morning, if I memorize a verse here or there, if I pray before my meals, if I try to be, you know, watch my mouth not to let any bad words come out, well, then I'm pleasing to God. You cannot please God with your mouth. And you cannot please God with your actions. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ. It is not to be me that's living, but Christ living through me. And so we become slaves to these standards that we erect. Sometimes they come from a church. Sometimes they come from elders. Sometimes they come from parents. Sometimes they just come from, well, our own hearts. We set up these standards for us. And sometimes we see other believers then according to our standards that don't live according to our standards. And what do? You sinner! You don't do that. Any good Christian never goes and sees a movie, right? If you go see a movie, you're going to hell. If you turn on the TV, you're destined for death. I mean, he set up these standards. If you eat meat, sacrifice to idols, well, ha-ha, you're not fellowshipping with me. So we ask ourselves, is this to the glory of God? We ask ourselves the question sometimes, is what I'm about to do going to bring glory to God? Is the way I'm going to speak to my spouse, the way I'm going to speak to my parent, the way I'm going to speak to my boss, the way that I'm going to drive my car to work, the way that I'm going to do my schoolwork, is it going to bring glory to God? Sometimes we even fail to ask that question, but when we do, we have another question. How do I know that what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say is going to bring glory to God? What is the standard that I set for myself? In our text, we see a few phrases that ought to capture our attention. We see it first in verse 5. Notice what it is, the traditions of the elders. Let me mention before we flesh that out a little bit more that those traditions as mentioned here were not actually written down till some 300 years after Jesus Christ. They're put together in a book that Orthodox Jews use today called the Mishnah. Before that, it was actually called oral law. The traditions was oral law. And these Pharisees and experts of the law, they would memorize and recite what the rabbis had said for years and centuries beforehand. That oral law or oral tradition, this is what the Pharisees are referring to here in verse 5, the traditions of the elders. It does not refer to the prophets of the Old Testament. It does not refer to the great patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather, they were speaking more about contemporary and well-known legal experts from the past 400 years, some of the names you've heard before, Hillel and Shammai. In other words, in answer to the question, who is your primary authority, these men would not have said the Word of God. They would say their primary authority is Rabbi so-and-so, who said back when A, B, and C. You begin to see the problem. And the traditions that these men had developed for the practice of being clean before the Lord, they were detailed, they were direct, they were rigid, they were regulatory. They bogged people down rather than helping them truly love the Lord. It is important that we understand that the issue, as I said, is not hygienic, but rather ceremonial cleanliness, or to put it more understandably, what I must and can do to make myself morally clean and pleasing to God. If I don't ceremonially wash my hands before I eat, I am not pleasing to God. If I ceremonially wash my hands before I eat, I am pleasing to God. That's what's taking place in our text. And so prior to every meal, a person was to wash his or her hands. And we say, what's the big deal about that? But you had to do it in the way that the elders had told you for centuries how to wash your hands. Well, we kind of do that today, right? If you're going to wash your hands, you're supposed to use soap, and you're supposed to have warm water, and you're supposed to teach your kids to sing happy birthday or whatever so that they're washing their hands long enough. And then study tells us if you do that, you actually end up with more germs on your hands after you wash your hands than before. And so we use Purell, and we have all these ways to wash our hands. But they had all of these very specific things that they were to do, because if a person ate with hands having any sand, any dirt, any gravel, they were considered unclean. Even the water for washing had to be kept in special containers. You just didn't go to the tap. They didn't have it. You just didn't go to a certain, here's the water, the drinking water pot. Here's the water for washing the dishes. And here is the water for washing the hands. It had to be special, separate from all the water. Consider just some of the details for washing. The hands were to be held with fingertips up while water was poured over them. You were to pour just the right amount of water so the water would drip down your hand to your wrist and then drop off. It was considered, they would use an egg. The measurement was an egg, half an eggshell, and you would do 1.5 of those to get the right amount of water to wash your hands. And so that was regulated as well. Then with the hands now wet, each hand was to be cleansed with the fist of the other. And you'd take your palm that's now wet, and you'd put it in there, and you had to wash the palm with your fist. And then you'd take the other one and do that. And you might notice in your NASB, you have a marginal reading there in verse 3. If you look at it carefully, what is the literal meaning of the phrase there? It says that they were... literally, it means to wash with the fist, that they were to carefully or with the fist wash their hands. Now, according to tradition, not the Word of God, the water was now regarded as unclean because, well, you just made it unclean. So all the water on your hand is unclean. So now you were to take your hands that were up like this and you'd done this, and now you turn them over like this, and more water was poured onto your hands so that it would wash all the unclean water off, and now your hands would be clean. In other words, you do this and you are like this with God. That's all it takes, at least at that moment. William Barclay goes on to inform us, he said this, to fail to do this was in Jewish eyes not to be guilty of bad manners, not to be dirty in the health sense, but to be unclean in the sight of God. Anyone who ate with unclean hands was subject to the attacks of a demon called Shibtah. To admit to so wash the hands was to become liable to poverty and destruction. Bread eaten with unclean hands was not better than excrement. A rabbi who once omitted the ceremony was buried in excommunication. Another rabbi, imprisoned by the Romans, used the water given to him for hand washing rather than for drinking, and in the end nearly perished of thirst because he was determined to observe the rules of cleanliness rather than satisfy his thirst, unquote. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees believed. This is what they taught. This is what they enforced as true religion. So you can see, when they see those disciples eating with impure hands, we got Jesus. Not on the word of God, but on the traditions of men. It was interesting that you would wash your hands before a meal. Sometimes you would wash your hands during the meal. When you returned home from the market or the public place, you would wash your hands. If food was purchased from Gentiles, then the whole body was to be immersed in the water to wash away the moral uncleanliness that those stinking rotten Gentiles put on the food that you purchased. As Mark points out in the text, now going back to verses 3 and 4, he kind of gives his readers of a Gentile background some information. He says that even cups and pitchers could become unclean, and so they had to be washed out before they were used. Again, not simply for hygiene, but if you washed your copper pots and your pitchers and your cups, then you would be right with God. This is what the issue is. Interestingly, the Mishnah that I mentioned has 186 pages dedicated to simply the ceremonial washings. So that's easy. My son and daughter-in-law recently purchased a new refrigerator. If they were Orthodox Jews following the Mishnah today, they would need to ceremonially cleanse it, wash it out with holy water, because dirty Gentiles put that thing together and brought it into their house. And so until they did that, that refrigerator would be considered unclean. This is the kind of mentality Jesus is dealing with in our text. So remember our two questions: what makes a person clean or righteous in the eyes of God, and what is the primary authority in your life? We could say it this way: what makes a person right and what is truth? What makes a person right and what is truth? What did the Pharisees and scribes believe made a person right with God, and how did they know what they believed was true? And the issue is, sadly, they could not base it on the Word of God. There's nothing that we read in our text that we can go back to the book of Leviticus or wherever and say, yes, that's exactly what God told them to do. It's not there. It's not there. Notice then with me what these men, or what is repeated over and over in our text, is the source of authority for these men. Did you catch it? Verse 3, the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, many other things which they have received. Verse 5, the tradition of the elders. Verse 8, the traditions of men. Verse 9, your traditions. Verse 13, your tradition which you have handed down. How more emphatic can this be? You and yours, not God, but what you think is right. Not the Lord, but what you have determined is that which makes a person right with God. Their authority was the oral law handed down by the rabbis of their own spiritual elite class. Why? They observed all of these washings, and the question is why? Because none of it was prescribed in the Word of God. And they did it because this is what tradition demanded. Oral tradition was not now being placed alongside the Word of God. It is not as though we have the Word of God. The Catholic Church will teach about we have the Word of God and we have the tradition of the Church, and they go side by side. They may say that, but that's not true. Because in the Catholic Church and what we see here, whenever there's tradition put supposedly alongside of the Word of God will decrease and the traditions will become primary. That always is the case. They actually taught that the oral tradition, interestingly, they came to believe and teach that Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, actually received the written law and the oral law. Now, there's nothing that tells us that that's true, but that's what they began to teach. This is an unbiblical claim, but it reminds us of an important truth that I made mention of. Whenever an authority is placed alongside of the Bible, it will inevitably become the primary authority of a person's life. We see it in the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. What about Mormonism? We have the Bible, they say, is their authority, but what else do they have? The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and those become more authoritative than the Word of God. It's interesting in Roman Catholicism, because of that, you have such things as the Mass, the priesthood, the veneration of Mary, the papacy, purgatory, and even the confessional boxes. Those are all teachings of the traditions of the church. Not one of them are found in the Bible, because tradition has now trumped the truth of God's Word. It is interesting, if we move on with that, that in our scientific age, where the fallible and changing theories of science, they have become more authoritative than the sure and steadfast Word of God. In our modern age, the authority of human reasoning, and more than human reasoning, human lust, human depravity, has become more authoritative than the Bible. We're sick and tired of not being able to have same-sex unions, and who are you to tell us that that's wrong? Well, because human reason and human desire and human depravity now has become more important than what God's Word has actually said. And so we see that same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage are overriding what God has said is proper spiritual conduct. We live in an age which claims that all faiths and all religions are valid. It doesn't matter, as long as you believe it and sincerely believe it. How would Jesus respond to such a claim today if that was true? If it is true that all paths lead to God and all faiths are valid, how would Jesus have responded if it was true? If God had said that all roads of religion lead to Him, I suspect Jesus' response to the Pharisees would have been something along the lines of this: why do your disciples eat with impure hands? Hey guys, let me remind you, good men, that you have your ways to God and we have ours. Don't bother us. You must remember the ancient teaching that no one, not one, can claim that they are the only right ones. How arrogant is it of you Pharisees to think that you have the only path to God? Let us respect one another's beliefs. As it is written, everyone is right and no one is wrong. There are no false teachings in the sight of God. So just let us be. Indeed, the world might like to think that, but I search the Scriptures and I cannot find that anything like that has ever been taught. We see everything to the contrary. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. You will never be right with God unless you come through Jesus Christ. And so we don't find Jesus actually saying any such things to them, these men like that. These men who are seeking to intimidate Him and halt His preaching. Notice what Jesus does say, and this will lead us to our second point. He begins in verse 6. It's the first time Jesus now is going to speak in this matter. And it says, and He said to them, and who does He quote? Who does He quote, people? Well, He quotes the prophet Isaiah, but what is He quoting? Scripture. You want to know how to respond to somebody who's giving you some vain philosophy, some worldly thinking, saying that one's sexuality trumps one's spirituality? Well, take them to the Word of God. Rightly does God's Word say, and that's what He does. And that brings us to our second point, if you want to call it that, three mistakes people make when it comes to religion. And so in the time remaining, I want us to consider how Jesus does respond to these authorities who claimed a different authority above God's Word. Was He intimidated? No. Was He deterred? No. Rather, He points out three mistakes, as it were, that people make when it comes to anything that is man-made religion. And the first one that He brings out is this, and it would be the source of man-made religion, the source of man-made religion. Again, in verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their teaching, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" If I might point you to verse 8, there's the problem. If I might point you to verse 8, there's the issue you and I must contend with every day, because we are just as susceptible to this, and there is the problem that we are prone to neglect the commandment of God in order to hold to the tradition of men. That we will lay aside, cast aside God's word. We will find better things to think about, better things to read, better things to listen to than the word of God, so that we can do what everybody else is doing, listen to what everybody else is listening to, enjoy what everybody else is listening to. So do you see what Jesus is doing in our text? He is stating unequivocally that there is truth and there is error. That there is a right way and there's a wrong way, and you're on the wrong path. He is quoting, in essence, the principle of Proverbs 16:25. You know it, right? Everybody ready to quote Proverbs 16:25? "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." Whenever people tell you, "But it seems to me, you're on a death path." Well, it just doesn't seem fair. You're on a death path. It doesn't matter what you think or what you seem to believe. It is, what does God's word say? So in seeking to intimidate Jesus, Jesus turns the tables. He says, "You guys are coming to me to intimidate me? Let me just tell you something." He calls out the false notions of human, man-made religion and human traditions. "Such as of man, not of God. Such as vain," he says, "not holy. Such as lip service, not leading to God, but leading to death and eternal damnation." This is the message of Christ. Flee such worthless religions that in any way usurp the authority of the Word of God. If somebody tells you it doesn't matter what God's Word says, you're done with that person. Move on. I don't mean in an apologetic sense or in an evangelistic sense, but that's not going to get you anywhere. The word of Christ here challenges us to examine ourselves as to whether or not our religion is true. Are we following our own traditions, or are we following the truth of Christ? Are we neglecting the word of God, or are we embracing the word of God? Is ours a religion of show, things that we do to make us right with God? Or is our religion one of conviction? The conviction of the heart, where God, we believe what God's word tells us about ourselves, and we believe what God has accomplished on our behalf, that He has provided a gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything not to make salvation possible for us to continue to work it out, as to work for it, but that He actually saves, and saves how? To the uttermost. To be sure, the scribes and Pharisees were sincere, and they were meticulous about their religion, but they were absolutely and biblically and sincerely wrong. All the washings and cleansing of hands, of bodies, of cups and pitchers, of copper pots amounted to nothing more than rules and regulations taught by men, not the word of God. On the flip side of this are the commands of God, verse 8, the commandment of God. They are authoritative. They are infallible. They are inerrant. They have lasted forever. They are always there, steadfast, given to us not by what we came up with, given to us by the very mouth of God, given to us as an act of grace. You see, sometimes we can read God's word and like, "Oh, God's taken all the fun out of my life," when we fail to recognize that it's by grace He gave us His word. It's a gracious act by which He tells us how we might live. It's gracious to say, not just, of course, spiritually we live by faith in Jesus Christ, but then once we are in Christ, what does that look like and how do we live that out? And He has graciously given us everything we need to know. In other words, God's word becomes the sole standard for all of our faith and practice. We see this inscripturated for us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, verses we come to quite often. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power, not ours, His divine power, His accomplishment, what has granted to us pretty much almost everything you need to be right with Him. No, has granted to us everything pertaining not only to life, but to godliness. Not only to live out your life on this earth, but to live life eternally with God. Everything through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Love the book that you hold in your hands. This book that I hold in my hands are the commandments of God. Within this book, we learn how we are to behave ourselves, not simply publicly, but also privately. We learn how we are to behave within our family and without, apart from our family. We see what we are to do at work or at school and while at rest. Within the book, I find out my greatest problem. And do you know what your greatest problem, when you walked in the door, your greatest problem wasn't a health issue. Your greatest problem wasn't your children. Your greatest problem isn't, do I have a job next week? Your greatest problem is that you're a sinner damned to eternal punishment because of your sin. And the greatest remedy is salvation in Christ and Christ alone from your sins as you believe on Him. That's what this book is about. Throughout the Old Testament, we find the constant refrain, not according to the traditions of men, but thus saith the Lord. But here are the Pharisees, these religious folks, they had exchanged the truth of thus saith the Lord for the lie, thus saith Rabbi so-and-so. In other words, they were neglecting the word there in verse 8, that is, they were letting go of the word of God in order, it says in our text, verse 8, to hold to, literally clinging hard, seizing on to the traditions of men. I don't want to give up my traditions. This is what makes me right with God. I can't give this up. I cannot fathom anything so foolish as to exchange the truth of God for the traditions and the teachings and the ever-evolving practices of men. But here's what it is. And I say I can't fathom it, and yet what do we potentially do every day? Those very things. Here are the Pharisees, loving human ideas, loving human traditions and human thoughts, thus neglecting, laying aside all that comes from the very breath of God Himself. He has revealed Himself, our God has, to us in His own words. He has told us His own names. He has told us His own actions. He has used at least 30 or more writers over a period of at least 1,500 years to compose a book for us of remarkable consistency and unity, unlike any other book ever written in all of history. Rather than filling their minds and memorizing the truth of God's Word, they let go of all of that and they grasped as tightly as they could to the traditions of men. If you don't wash your hands like this and hold them up like this and do this, you're not going to be right with God. All around us, people are letting go of the Word of God. All around us, people are letting go of the Word of God. And they always replace it with something less, because that's all there is. May it never be for us. One of my favorite hymn writers and most noteworthy among the women of the past who penned praise to God is a woman by the name of Frances Havergal. Frances Havergal died when she was only 42 years old. But interestingly enough, if you're ready for this, as a teenager, she memorized the entire New Testament, the book of Psalms, and the book of Isaiah as a teenager. So somewhere between 13 and 19, she had all of that done. And we have problems sometimes getting two or three verses a month or a week memorized. In her 20s, she memorized the 12 minor prophets. Now, why do I mention that? because with a mind so marinated in the Word of God, it ought not to surprise us that she penned over 214 brilliant hymns, including some that we enjoy. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. She wrote Like a River Glorious and so many others. I charge you based on this thought. Do not let go of the truth of God for the traditions of men. And some of our traditions are not even as seemingly elaborate as the Pharisees. We'd rather sleep than read God's Word. That's the tradition of men. We'd rather go out and play. Yes, adults go out and play. Than to invest in reading God's Word. We'd rather do our own thing on Sunday morning or Sunday night than fulfill the express command of not neglecting the gathering of ourselves together. Now I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Beloved, may I tell you, always be found in a church where the Word of God is faithfully preached and expounded. And if it is not, then leave. Be at that church morning and evening whenever you possibly can. We live in a culture where tradition now tells us, well, we have so many other things to do all week long. We need our rest on the weekend. I don't have time to get together with other saints on Wednesday night or a Thursday night or for lunch. There are more important things. What in the world is more important than investing yourself in God's Word? In fact, if you want to fulfill the command of making disciples, the more you marinate yourself in the Word of God, the better you are going to be at communicating the truth of God's Word. Why is the church inept? And I don't mean our church just by itself, but why are the churches inept in our evangelism? Why is the church in decline in the United States? Because, number one, we are not investing ourselves in God's Word. We are investing ourselves in the traditions of men. Beloved, find yourself constantly reading. Find yourself constantly quoting. Find yourself constantly conversing about the Word of God. If you leave this place and you fail to converse about the Word of God as what God has presented to us this morning, then guess what? You're neglecting the commandment of God. Because this is what we're supposed to be talking about today. If you let the Word of God go, you will have no answers for the most important questions of life. What is man? What is my purpose? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? What must I do to be saved? Who is God? What is God like? What does God demand of us? Where else can you go to get those answers? Where else can you go to be enlightened to such things? When Jesus is being challenged as to what he believed, where's the first place he goes in verse 6? He doesn't go, well, I think, well, I agree with Rabbi so-and-so. Rightly did the prophet Isaiah prophesy when he said, and he quotes the Word of God. Let me tell you what he did not do in this instance. There's no miracle in our text. Not one miracle here in our text. He did not call fire down from heaven to smite those arrogant Pharisees. Just wipe them out. That'll show everybody. Don't mess with Jesus. He did not show off with some display of oratorical cleverness. We're always going, well, I don't know what to say to people. There's your problem. Open the Bible and don't say anything except what's in this book. Jesus didn't go on some rant. He simply said what God's Word says. He quotes directly from Isaiah 29:13, words which the Pharisees had neglected. Beloved, without the Word of God, humanity does seek answers for life, but they always lead to vanity, emptiness, and death. Why do so many turn to drugs and alcohol? Because they're not turned to the Word of God. Why do people despair? Because they are not looking for hope in the Word of God. Why do so many people live fast and hard only to burn out? Because they have no answers and no hope when it comes to this life or the life after, because they have neglected the Word of God. The Word of God contains answers to those questions. And so I charge you not to hurry to find the answers as you read God's Word, but rather hurry to read God's Word. Because the cumulative effect of being in God's Word over and over, day by day, saturating yourself in that, those questions begin to be answered. One of our questions was, what is your primary authority? In other words, what is it that guides and compels you to do what you do every day? Now, be careful. If I ask you that question, what is it that guides you and compels you to do what you do every day? And you may find that a lot of times it's not the Word of God. We're more compelled by Alexa telling us to get up at 6 o'clock. We're more compelled about a paycheck that we expect to get. We're more compelled about what some other person might think if we don't show up here or there or wherever we're supposed to be. What is the standard by which you are living your life today? Or are you simply doing what is right in your own eyes? That doesn't work out very well if you see that in the Bible. Are you doing what others think is right for you? Are you serving yourself? Or are you compelled by the truth of God's Word to do things God's way? Let's put it practically. If you found out that something you believe today or something that you are doing today is something you do simply because your parents did it or because culture values it or because all your friends do it, and then you read God's Word and you find that in God's Word it has no biblical warrant or basis, here's the million-dollar question. Would you let it go? Would you say enough and cast it aside? This is nothing but a call to make sure you are rightly standing in relation to the Word of God. Truthfully, we are all in constant danger of having our thinking drift away from God and His Word into the current contemporary line of thought. You constantly, the moment that you finish your Bible reading and you enter into the workforce, you enter into school, you are already in a process of drifting. So you got to come back to the Word of God. You have to come back constantly. So let me ask you, as you read God's Word, do you honestly contemplate that some of what you do and some of what you think is in error and needs to be repented of and changed? I mean, I know you're reading Numbers and you're trying to figure out, okay, there's 67,000 of these men and there's 32,000 of these men and they were set aside for this. And you're like, how is that going to help me? Well, keep digging into God's Word. Keep reading God's Word and say, God, what needs to change in me? That's what it means to be under the authority of God's Word. We are to be in constant submission, constant surrender to the Word of God, even if it contradicts our traditions, even if it contradicts our upbringing. Our minds are to be held captive, as Luther said, captive by the Word of God, driven by God's truth rather than driven by the traditions of men. So I ask you, what is the source of your religion? Is it God's Word truly and holy, or is it a tradition of men? That's the first mistake, the wrong source. The second mistake is the show of man-made religion. Again, in verse 6, we read this, people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You see, not only does human religion make the mistake of coming from the wrong source, but it also makes the mistake of putting on the wrong show. It puts on a show, and it's the wrong show. In other words, all human religions are nothing more than a superficial display of what men can do rather than what God has done. In other words, it is a religion of the hands and not of the heart. It is a mere verbal profession without any vibrant, vital possession of the Word of God. Each of us knows the reality of doing things for show. Right? We do things for a mere outward display rather than from the heart. Beloved, genuine religion, the practice of faith, always begins in the heart. If you just do things because, well, that's what my pastor wants me to do, that's what my youth pastor wants me to do, that's what my parents want me to do, you don't own it. That's just a vain religion. It begins in the heart. Because any religion that pleases God begins when we call upon Him with our hearts and then our lips. Notice how David understood this, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you, God, do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not one who delights in what I can do and give you. You are not pleased with burnt offering, the sacrifices of God. Notice here, it's something about you and the inside of you, a broken spirit and a contrite, what? Heart. Oh God, these things you will not despise. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient, how? From the heart to that form of teaching. I didn't do it because this is what my parents taught me to do. I didn't do it because this is what everybody expected me to do. From my heart, I was compelled by God to obey Him. Do you experience that? Do you experience in that? And having been freed from sin, verse 18, becoming slaves of righteousness. To the question, what must I do to be saved? We hear the familiar words of Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess, yes, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, but what has to happen in order to do that correctly? And believe where? In your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Do you really believe God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and He was raised from the dead for your sins that put Him there? Is that what you believe? Then you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and once that's completed, with the mouth he confesses, securing, showing, demonstrating the salvation. Beloved, without the heart, our profession of faith has no substance. Without heart, our faith is pathetic and impotent, and it is a lie. I say to you that there is no greater sin, I believe, that angers God than seeking to honor Him with your lips when you really have no desire at all to be in relationship with Him. Your heart is far from Him. It dishonors God and reveals that you do not actually know Him at all. When you can come into a worship service and, oh, I got to sing that song again, or I got to sit through the long-winded preacher again, well, guess what? Your heart's far from God. It means you're still dead in your sins. If you are here today, and let's say your heart is full of bitterness towards another believer, and you were to pray, we don't do this kind of liturgy, but you were to pray and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. If you come with bitterness in your heart and you know the truthfulness of Matthew 6:12, but you haven't forgiven that person, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Repent because you are neglecting the command of God. The world says it's okay to be bitter, angry at others. But pastor, you don't know the depths of the hurt caused me by this one. Perhaps I don't. And perhaps they did the most rotten thing I could ever imagine. But what hypocrisy in asking God to forgive you your much greater sin committed against Him and not forgive this one who has sinned against you. You see the hypocrisy? How about this? Do you complain to others? Somebody asks you how things are going, and out of your mouth comes complaint and frustration. You complain about your job. You complain about your income. You complain about your spouse. You complain about your children. You complain about the grass. You complain about the weather. Your job is too demanding, you say. Your pay is too little. Your spouse is too distant. Your children are too wild. Your friends in church, well, they're just not supportive enough. What does God's word say? What does God's word say? Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Should you pray about your job? Should you pray about your pay? Should you pray about your spouse? Do you pray for your children and for your church? Yes. Do you seek counsel for such things? Yes. Pray for such things. Seek counsel for those kinds of things. Complain about such things. May it never be. To do so is neglecting the commandment of God in order to do what? Hold on to the tradition of men. The world can complain. You see it all the time. Turn on the news and you got complaints. So what do? We complain about the news. Let the world complain about those things. Let the world grumble. Let the world demonstrate the depravity of the human heart. But we will be those who prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world, doing what? Holding fast, clinging to what? The word of life. Let us be careful that our prayers are not careless, that our prayers are not empty. They are not ritualistic utterances whose source is not the Word of God, but our own perversions and deceit. Let us be careful that the songs we sing are not done without contemplating what they really mean, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, the supremacy of my God. Let us not be guilty in any way of honoring God with our lips while our hearts are at any moment far away from Him. Let us be careful about simply putting on a show, not for God, because you can't put on a show for God. You put on a show for who? Others, sometimes even yourself, because you're more concerned with what others think about you rather than what God thinks about you. And there are some in this room who are more concerned with what others think about them than what God thinks about you. And I can't see your heart, but God can. I'd be more concerned about him. That's the mistake made by man-made religion. Finally, what I call the score of man-made religion. What is the final score of man-made religion? What is the result or fruit of following the practices based upon human reasoning and human show? Look again at verse 6. Notice what Jesus says. Here's the score. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. What does he say? Hypocrites. You think you're right with God, and Jesus says you are nothing but hypocrites. Church is full of hypocrites, right? Jesus looks at their religion. He looks at their false premises. He looks at their false pretense. And he looks them square in the eye, and he says, you hypocrites. Now, Jesus is judging them. Jesus determines them to be and calls them outwardly, outright hypocrites. That's the final score. That's the result of human religion. It always ends with hypocrisy. And let me introduce you to one of the most quoted verses of all the Bible by unbelievers. Matthew 7:1 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." So clearly Jesus is violating his own command. Jesus is clearly neglecting the commandment of God for his own tradition. May it never be. Here is Jesus face to face with the Pharisees, these so-called spiritual elites, and he not only judges them inwardly, but declares them outwardly to be hypocrites. Let me remind you that Matthew 7:1, which you will inevitably hear from unbelievers, is a command not to judge other people according to self-righteous standards or hypocrisy. In other words, a person is to examine himself at the very same time and according to the very same standard with which he intends to judge another person. Take the log out of your own eye, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not to judge. It's not to have a higher standard for others while you yourself maintain a lesser standard. And so a person is to examine himself at the same time with the same standard that he evaluates others. The word hypocrite in our text is used to describe a person playing a part or a role in Greek theater. The actor would wear a mask appropriate to the role that he was impersonating. And if he was good, he would pull it off, not the mask, but the role. Applied biblically, the word hypocrite speaks of those who are acting out a role of pretending to be sincere, of pretending to be spiritual, of pretending to be religious, of pretending to be outraged or sympathetic while never actually feeling any one of those things. Such a person's life was a facade. It was an act. Here Jesus confronts a religious centered on things in the prescribed way and according to the prescribed time without any deviation. For as long as these things were done, the Pharisees taught you were right with God. So simply say the right things, whether you believe them or not. Simply do the prescribed things, whether you believe them or not, and you will be blessed. You can do them without thought. You can do them without concern. That's hypocrisy. So Jesus calls them hypocrites, those who are neglecting the Word of God so that they could zealously observe their own traditions, acting like they were spiritual when they are not. Therefore, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus illustrates this for them and for us, saying in effect, let me show you how you do this. And I have gone a long time. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. Here's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, the Ten Commandments, right? And what does it mean to honor them? Okay, what means to honor them didn't just mean, hey, mom, you're a really cool person. Thanks for feeding me when I was a kid. I'm going to go on and do my own thing. To honor them meant to take care of them all the way through life, especially when they got older and couldn't even take care of themselves. According to Jewish tradition and custom, the idea that you would take care of your parents even up into their old age. Now, Paul would pick up this idea in Ephesians 6 when he tells children to honor their parents, and he goes through that and he kind of ends. He says, doing the will of God from the heart, not by the way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. So something's got to be in your heart that says, I have a responsibility to my parents. Now think of it this way. There are some in here who have parents or had parents that may be senile, maybe drunkards, they could be in prison, they could be separated from one another, divorced, they could be violently anti-Christian, or any number of seemingly embarrassing conditions. Some of us have parents like that. I don't. Thank you. It is easy to honor parents when they're no trouble at all. It is easy to honor parents when they're going to leave you a sizable inheritance. Thanks, Mom. Oh. But what of those awkward parents? You see, in our text, the traditions of men had come up with a way to get around the command of God to honor your parents as they got older. In verse 11, we read of the practice of Corban, a Hebrew word meaning offering or a dedication to the Lord. It wasn't developed from the Word of God. It was developed by the rabbis as a way to circumvent the fifth commandment. You would take your offering, whatever it was, and lay it on the altar and say, this is to be used of the Lord. So they would go before a scribe and say, this is the money that I have, and I want it dedicated to the Lord. I'm a scribe, I'm a Pharisee, and I need to keep this for myself. The scribe would write on a little piece of paper, it's Corban. And then when mom and dad came and say, you need to help me out, he would say, what? I don't have anything. I gave it all to the Lord. You're on your own. We practice a form of Corban with that little box in the back. I know I don't normally talk about offering, but when you place your offerings and gifts in there, it's Corban, right? It's like dedicated to God. It's given to God, an offering to the Lord. When we promise to give a bit more above and beyond our regular giving for the retirement of the debt that we have on this, guess what? That's Corban, meaning that amount of money is being dedicated to that purpose. Some give a little extra weekly, some monthly, some maybe at the end of the year. You write a check, and guess what? You've made Corban. You've said that money is going to the Lord's work rather than to my vacation or to go out to dinner. At the time of Christ, when there was no such thing as Social Security or Medicaid or anything like that, the elderly had to be cared for by the children. If you didn't take care of them, you are violating the fifth commandment. So how do the rabbis and scribes and Pharisees get around that? Well, let's use this phrase, Corban, and let's dedicate everything to the Lord. So he stands before all the people. He says all of his property and monies is Corban. It was all symbolic. He never actually gives anything to the synagogue at all. He simply wrote out that promise on a piece of paper. It was a sham, all because it was done to prevent anyone else, even his family, from getting any benefit from any of his funds. Now, the parent of a Pharisee would come along and need help, and in order not to violate the command of God, the fifth commandment, he would say, according to the tradition of the elders, Corban, sorry, go home. I ain't got nothing for you. That was a tradition then used to invalidate the word of God, verse 13. If he did determine to cancel the dedication, he could, but he'd have to pay a penalty, 50 shekels for a parent, 30 shekels for a wife. Do you see the hypocrisy? They use religion as a way that simply served as a cloak for their greedy, calloused hearts. And so to emphasize this, Jesus pours it on thick. A very literal reading of verses 12 and 13 are this. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, you are, in the Greek, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this. Jesus is a courageous preacher. He's calling out these men right in front of others, exposing their greed, exposing their lack of compassion, exposing their manipulative means by which they have found ways to skirt the Word of God. How do you skirt the Word of God? You see, the final score of man-made religion neglects God's Word and ends up in hypocrisy and damnation of the soul. Now, some will say, isn't that harsh, Pastor? Isn't it unloving to be so intense to call out sin? And I say to you, isn't it better to find out what sin is and what it's how it still dwells in you right now and to repent of it now than to stand before the judge at the great white throne judgment and have no other recourse but to be damned to hell? We need to be constantly exposed to preaching that refuses to coddle and sanction sinful behavior, but rather calls out our sin and says, do something about it, because otherwise we must ask ourselves, are we hypocrites? Do you ever squirm as God's word is being preached? Do you ever squirm? Do you ever think maybe God is actually speaking to you? Do you ever think that God perhaps is angry at your sins and at your lack of a zeal for Him? Do you repent of anything at the end of any sermon? Do you hunger and thirst for true righteousness? That is, do you have an increasing desire to obey God's word and fully surrender to Him? Beloved, the final score of man-made religion is not closeness and rightness to God. It is always hypocrisy and pure lip service. The call of this passage is not to make the same mistakes as the Pharisees, as these religious elites, not to erect our traditions and preferences and prejudices above the Word of God. Be in the Word. And when you have read God's Word, what I'm about to say, read it again. I find it interesting that when most people come to me and say something along the lines, hey, Pastor, the Bible doesn't work for me, I'll ask them, have you read it all the way through? Honestly, read it all the way through. And 99 times out of 100, what haven't they done? They haven't read it. Don't tell me something doesn't work for you when you have not invested in it. And even if you have read it once, as many of us have, we are compelled and delighted to read it again and again so that we can examine our traditions in the light of God's truth. For the biggest fear that ought to grip our heart is found in the words of Romans 1:25, that we might somehow be guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. So, Mark 7, 1 through 13 serves as a warning. Beware of man-made religions and tradition, but it also serves to us as a vision of Christ's vision for His church to be a people who deal zealously with hypocrisy and lip service among one another, constantly calling one another to do what? To learn, to love, and to live out the truth of God's Word. Let it be so. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of this text, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His passion for Your Word, and may that passion ever be our passion. May we surrender all to You so that You might use all that we have and all that we are to accomplish Your glorious purposes of making Jesus Christ known in this world. Father God, be honored by our lives as we give them to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.